No? You guys can hear me okay, I'm sure. Yeah, is it a little loud? Yeah, I can hear myself. So I don't know if that's a thing or not. What? Oh, we're live. Okay, well, thank you. Okay, then. We're in Romans 16 tonight, in verse 17. We are just a few weeks remaining left here in Romans 16. I forewarned you that the last few verses of the chapter are worth us slowing down a bit to cover, particularly verse 17 here and also verse 25 and 26, which we'll get to. But we are, I can see the end of the book. The next book is right here across the page from me, so we're almost there. Romans 16, last week we spent about 10 or 11 verses covering through all the names that Paul greeted, and he was talking about these people and recommending them and greeting them and saluting them. For those that are reading this epistle, that's good to know, because this is not the whole group over there among the Romans. Not everyone's named, but these people are named. And so if you're looking for people to meet with or to know who should be recommended by Paul, there's a list for you in Rome. Of course, they're all in glory now. So this gives an example and a pattern for you and I today that it is needful to be able to communicate, you know, those who are faithful to ministry, those who are fellow laborers, those who suffered and sacrificed, those who are helped, and to see that Paul himself didn't do it alone. He was helped by many people, as we saw in Romans 16 as well. So all that stuff we can learn from those names there listed. Tonight, verse 17, where Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Which is a quick shift of tone here. For the last dozen verses or so, he's been saying, "Salute and greet that person, my faithful beloved, and greet the saints with the holy kiss and everything else." Now suddenly, he beseeches them to mark and avoid them. There are certain ones he marks and avoid. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is the final instruction that Paul gives in the book of Romans. Okay, so if you're looking at what God instructs us through Paul, this is the last thing he tells the Romans to do. After this, he mentions things and talks about things. It's the last instruction to mark and avoid them. Now, why would this be the last instruction? I mean, shouldn't it be something else? You know, he just said, greet each other with a holy kiss. That's a nice ending there. Nope. Mark and avoid them. Where's this going? Where's this new topic? And this is something that a lot of Christians want to avoid altogether, is verses like this. And we need to deal with it, not only because it's something controversial among church practice today, but also because it's very important for a properly functioning church to know what to do and how to do this. If a church is not properly doing this, they're going to face problems, as we see around us in churchianity at large. Let's just define at the beginning here what it means to mark, which people have a general idea what that means, but it means to make known, to make notice of, or to name, or to see a distinction, right? So it's to distinguish someone from the rest. If you're marking something out, and say a head of cattle, you're putting your tag on it, or your corn crop, or whatever it is, or you're putting your name on your phone, you're marking it, making it distinct from the others. And so when he says to mark them, he's talking about to point them out, to give them notice, to make them stick out, to name them so that people can, apparently, in this verse, avoid them. And so that's what mark means. It's not really hard to understand that, but people want to avoid the naming of names and avoid calling people's errors out, okay, because they think it's uncomfortable and not nice. Of course, thou shalt be nice, we all know, is the 11th Christian commandment, which is not a commandment at all. But Philippians chapter 3 also mentions marking, and no one has trouble with this verse. Mr. Verse 17, brethren, he says, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Yep. So here he says, mark some people so you have a pattern for how they ought to walk. Yeah. Right? So you're going to follow Paul's pattern, how to walk, and there should be godly people and elders there. You marked that they, you know how to follow them as a pattern. So there's a marking there. Now, it does not help if you say, there are some among us that are a good pattern for the rest of us. And everyone's going, who is it? That's not good. Like, they should be marked, they should be noted, they should be committed in different ways, whether it be given responsibility, or just noted by name, or just proving themselves, as 1 Timothy 3 verse says, it should be known, okay, there should be marked. By the way, one way to set yourself apart from other people is the way you present yourself, and that's another way to mark yourself and try to make yourself in that position. But meanwhile, Romans 16 verse 17, Paul is talking about marking in order to avoid certain people, not to follow them as a pattern. Now, also I'd like to point out, even though he didn't use the word mark, he's been marking people all chapter. The very first verse, I commended you Phoebe. Oh, don't mention names, Paul, don't mention names. He's mentioning names for a purpose. We covered all that, right? And he's marking and calling out certain ones here, Priscilla and Aquila and so many others. Andronicus and Junia, remember, they were of note among the apostles. So they were noteworthy among others. They're being marked as people that they need to greet and salute in labor and ministry with. And so this idea of naming people and commending them or acknowledging them for the good work they're doing or conversely the bad work they're doing is necessary so that we know the work that's being done. And that's what's going on here. Now, modern Christianity has long, and by long, I mean almost a century now, made as its goal big tent, relationship, family, and love. And that is the main priority of most church ministry functions. It's family, it's love, it's relationship, and it's open arms inclusive of everyone. Now, those aren't bad principles, but that being the main goal, as we'll see tonight, is a problem. Okay, that is not the main function or even the method by which we should minister, doing all things for love, relationship, family, and making everyone feel accepted and belong. That is not why we do church. Okay, maybe a side effect and a consequence, that's not the reason why we do it. Because there comes a point where it comes down to, why do we meet? What are we doing? And if any of these things get in the way of that God-given function, guess what has to move? Not God's function for the church, but the things, other things that you may like. Okay, and so modern Christianity has made that the goal ever since the new evangelicalism from the early 20th century has discarded a fundamental Bible belief and adherence to truth and the doctrines of separation, instead looking to just associate with other people and acquiesce to their environment in order to gain their trust and to gain their acceptance. And this is simply not what the church has been called to do. Okay, now, if it is the goal of your ministry and your church to develop relationships and to encourage family and to be one big giant family, the worst thing you can do to a relationship is to break it up, like to avoid one another. That's the worst you can do. It's like breaking up is the death of the relationship, right? Divorce is the end of the marriage. I mean, family's broken up, is you're no longer operating as a family anymore. And so if the goal is family and relationship and love, then avoiding certain ones is terrible practice, right? But here's Paul saying, mark them and avoid them. Amen. We should tell you right there that this is not the main function of the church. Now, to avoid anyone, especially to mark anyone and to name them for their error, but to avoid anyone in the church, to think that we need to separate other quote-unquote Christians from Christians and to speak ill of another Christian brother or anyone else naming Christ's name is the heresy. In fact, one of the only long-standing heresies of the evangelical movement in Christianity, which is, if you don't know, the main way that most Christians operate today, if they're not Catholic or mainstream Christian. So evangelical, the heresy is to avoid someone, okay, to tell them that they're wrong. Why is that? Because it's going to make your tent smaller. It's going to destroy your family. It's going to destroy relationship. Like as soon as you start calling out error and rebuking and correcting, it's going to be uncomfortable. People are going to feel bad about that, and they might even just stop coming out and associating with that family, right? We're not friends anymore. Well, now what happens? You get less and less people. But if the goal is we want more and more, a big family, big more, then we have to compromise something so that they feel accepted and belong. And this is just a bad method of doing ministry. Now, in Romans 16, verse 17, I want to try to flesh that out as we go through the lesson tonight, because this verse is very clear and easy to understand, and yet its application is avoided or distorted because the church has changed its function, not aligning it with the Scripture. So what does Paul mean by this? How do you do it? We'll cover that a little bit next week. But what is he actually saying in this verse? We want to make that clear because it's been so twisted. Romans 16, 17 says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. See that which cause divisions? Now that which cause divisions, that, unfortunately, since the church has twisted its goal to never break up with anyone and never separate from anyone, then how they communicate the verse, and I've seen this from many different commentaries, is that they will say, you're wrong to separate from people, thus to divide from people, right? And so if you teach you should separate and divide from people, those are the people you should avoid, which I think is very interesting because they're avoiding people who separate from people because they separate from people. Right? So it's just irony, but that's how they communicate the verse. So mark them which cause divisions. They're going to cause divisions among the church family here. If you're going to bring something up to cause us to divide from one another, then that person needs to get out. Amen. Right? They're divisive. That is the way it's interpreted. And that's wrong. That's the wrong application to those who mark to avoid. In fact, those who mark in order to avoid for the reason Paul gives here are obeying Paul. Okay, but that's usually not how the verse is used. Okay, instead, we've heard it even from some in the grace circles over the last decade or so, among evangelicals. It's an evangelical idea. It wasn't invented by these folks. But nobody's wrong. Everybody's right. Right? There's in essentials, you know, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, love. And usually it's always trotted out because they don't want to argue the doctrinal point, which means they make everything non-essential. You ask them what essential is, just a few things. Then you challenge that. They go, well, maybe there's disagreement there. No, nothing is essential. Nothing is necessary to agree upon in Christianity as long as you say common words, even if you mean different things, because we're all wanting to do right by God. But sincerity and you naming certain words doesn't make you right. It doesn't mean you're right by God. It doesn't mean you're doing ministry correctly. Okay? So it's not true that nobody's wrong and everybody's right in Christianity or in the church. That's the big tent idea, right? As long as we're under the same kind of umbrella idea that we can be together as a family, it doesn't matter what we believe. By the way, that idea that we can be together as a family no matter what we believe is the operating principle of a family. Do you understand? An actual family. Like everyone born into your actual family at home, they don't believe nothing. And you got to teach them. And your spouse and your aunts and uncles and cousins and sisters and brothers, they're going to believe what they want anyway, but they'll always be your family. That's the idea of an actual blood family. But this is the danger of taking that same operating principle, doesn't matter what you believe, and taking it over to the church. The church, even though it uses language like a family, is not a family in the real technical sense. It is not a family in its operation. Does that make sense? So do not take what is the responsibility of a family and take it into the church, right? Now, that's another lesson for another day as far as different responsibilities of family and church and government, but that's what people have done. They've mistaken the government for their family, the church for their family, and their family is non-existent. So their family is everywhere else except where it should be. People say everyone's right, nobody's wrong, which is not true. It's not that important. This issue you're raising is not that important. We can agree to disagree. Or, I've heard this quite a bit, when they call out some mistake taught by some preacher, they'll say, he's a good man. Like, I wasn't trying to say they're a bad man, but there's something wrong that's being communicated, right? So what Paul says to mark and avoid, he's not here saying avoid people because they're bad people. That's not the reason why they avoid them. But again, people not understanding what the verse is saying think the only reason you would avoid someone is that they are a very bad person, right? Well, that may be your natural inclination. That's not why Paul says here to avoid these people. Okay. It has nothing to do with they're good or bad or nice or not, or you know, they're honest to you or not. It has to do with something else, all right? So what ends up happening is when someone tries to practice Romans 16, verse 17, to mark someone and avoid them, and we'll cover how you do that again later in tomorrow, or the next week, the division marker gets hated.
Yes.
Even though the division maker is wrong.
Amen.
The division maker, who's causing the division? Usually, people think the one causing the division is the one who stands up and says they're wrong. Oh, you're causing a division because you stood up and said they're wrong. You're trying to mark and avoid. So the division marker gets blamed, not the division maker. Right? Galatians 4:16, this happened to Paul many times, where Paul calls error out, and he gets blamed for calling out error from other people. In Galatians 4:16, he says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Remember that statement? That's exactly what happened. So Paul stands up and says, you know, that's wrong. They're trying to teach you a wrong doctrine, and this is heresy and whatnot. And then people start blaming Paul for being too arrogant and proud, wanting to take control of the ministry and everything else. And he says, how am I your enemy now? Because I tell you the truth. Like, I thought we were all wanting truth here. And implicit in the statement is exactly the problem. When people don't care as much about truth as they do about relationship, you see, when they get those reversed, then suddenly anything you do to destroy the relationship, that's heresy. Truth we can deal with, a But relationship division, no. That's not right. That's opposite. It should be you teach error. That's what we can't tolerate. Relationship issues are there, and we can deal with them with doctrine, but truth cannot be compromised. Amen. That is the proper functioning of a church ministry, okay? And so let's deal with some of the details of this verse here. This mark and avoid is a controversial issue, but on what basis is he talking about to mark and avoid? And Romans 16, 17 says, them which cause divisions and offenses, you got to keep reading here, it's not just those who cause divisions. Okay, Paul often divides in his ministry and epistles. It's those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. That's the crucial point of the verse. Amen. You see, the division and offense here being caused is not between people. It's not that there's a division between people saying, well, they've got some personal tiff going on, right? Or he just doesn't like him. Or he thinks he's a bad person, or she doesn't like what he... It's not a personal division. That's not the division that's being caused. The offense is not offense between people. Now, those things happen all the time, folks. People split and avoid people for personal reasons all the time. Barnabas and Paul went separate ways in their ministry and had nothing to do with doctrine. Nothing to do with doctrine. So, yeah, personal issues are a problem. There are divisions and offenses. But that's not what Paul's instructing here to do. Okay, the offense here is not between people, it's the offense to the gospel. Amen. That's what he's talking about. If it's contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, not contrary to your preferences or your way of doing things, or it just rubs me the wrong way, it's contrary to doctrine, right? If something is happening by someone that's contrary to the doctrine, the offense to the gospel, or division from the truth, that's someone who now you can consider for applying this verse. And even then, it's just consideration, okay? A division or offense is caused when error is taught, not when someone does something that people don't like. It's when error is taught, like contrary to truth. It's very rational and reasonable. Here's truth. If it's contrary to this, and you're going to teach it, and it's going to be received and accepted by the church, guess what's just happened? A division, an offense. Now, the reason why it's hard to discern and why it's at the very end of Romans is because you can't discern this unless you know what true doctrine is. Because what a division looks like in this regard in a church assembly is peace. You understand? Error is taught. People think about it. They're a little confused, so they receive it. And they go, that's a new thing. And everybody accepts it. And maybe the church even grows a bit. There's nothing wrong, apparently. And so someone says, wait a minute, that whole teaching is wrong. Amen. And they all turn around and go, who are you to cause division? The division was created when error was taught, when it was received and accepted by the church. That was when the division offense was created. But no one saw that. The first thing they see is the marking. That's what a mark does, makes it apparent. Because it wasn't apparent before, do you see? So we have to get that in our mind. That's what's happening here in Romans 16. A division and offense to doctrine, contrary to doctrine, it's a division from the truth and offense to the gospel. All right? This is why marking and avoiding matters for church ministry. This is why Paul mentions it at the very end of his epistle after he lists all these people that he just recommended. And now he's going to talk about marking and avoiding those that he doesn't recommend. He doesn't name them, by the way, here, although he will later in other epistles. But he does tell them the basis upon which you mark and avoid them. The purpose of the church in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, is to uphold and affirm the truth. Surely we can agree on that. Again, this is something that even many churches, they read this verse and they'd agree to what we're saying here. What they disagree on is not the verse here. It's on what they think the truth is. It's how they interpret the scripture. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, even the Catholic Church agrees with this. There's all sorts of debates about the Catholic Church being authoritative or the church at large being authoritative or the scripture being authoritative. But they all agree, everyone agrees, Catholic or not, that the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Right? The church, the pillar, the thing that upholds the ground, the thing that affirms, makes it solid, the truth. If the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and that's the house of God, the church, what happens if the church is not affirming and upholding the truth? Then the church is not functioning properly. Amen. Right? That's the problem there. And so the purpose of the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 as an example, if we can see if we can discern whether this church is operating properly or not. It doesn't matter how big the church is, how it feels like in the church, how well-spoken the teachers are, how many people you like there are, how fast they're growing, how long they've been around. If they don't affirm and uphold our pillar and the ground of the truth, then they're not functioning properly.
That's it.
Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." You're going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with doctrine. You can't do it any other way. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Apparently, doctrine is on his mind. His doctrine's important. By the way, this is the last chapter Paul writes in his epistle. He's passing the baton on to Timothy and says, these are some final words here. Preach the word. In or out of season, you stick to the word, right? You stick to the doctrine, because there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. How does Paul know that? Is this a prophecy? Like, we haven't seen it yet. Everyone's agreement here now, but later. No, he's seen in his own lifetime the lack of endurance that people have for sound doctrine, right? You say, well, not my church. My church has lots of people there. They listen to the preacher every week. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about truth, because these people are listening to preachers too. "They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." These are people in church listening to teachers, things that they agree with. And it's amazing how this, and I did this too before I knew right doctrine, but people go to church and evaluate the teaching based on whether it agrees with what they feel is right, even though they don't understand the Bible. Like, they have no understanding of the Bible, but they say, that preacher agrees with me. I agree with him. Well, can you explain your teaching from the Bible? No. Then what basis are you judging this? Is it your upbringing? It's what you just like? Because this book is what matters, right? It's God's word. But verse 4 says, "They shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables." They're not turning from the church, folks. That's not the verse. It doesn't say they'll turn away from the church. They're turning away from the truth. Okay? They're attending assembly. They're listening to teaching. They're enjoying the teaching. In fact, because it's enjoyable, no doubt there's more people coming out to listen to the teaching. But they've turned from the truth, right? So who gets to stand up and say, the truth has fallen in these pews. Get out of here. You're causing division. Look at this great ministry we have. See, that's what it typically occurs. The purpose of the church is to communicate truth. Christ, look at Philippians chapter 1. Christ suffered and died for us, for our salvation. He suffered and died for us. No one can do what he did. He suffered and died for us. Now, he suffered and died for us, and yet the church, the body of Christ, members of the Lord, had been called, and every one of us, by the way, not just the guy behind the pulpit, every one of us had been called to suffer and die for the Lord's purpose for his church, which is to defend the truth. Christ suffered and died for the salvation of men. The church that remains on earth now is called to suffer and die to defend that truth that Christ suffered and died for all men. Do you understand? If the church gives up, compromises, waters down, hides that truth, they are not doing what God called it to do, no matter how much good they're doing in any other area in life. Philippians 1, verse 7, Paul says, "It is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers of my grace." Paul's ministry has been all but shut down because he's in prison. He's in prison. And the Philippians are real worried about him. And he writes to the Philippians and he's saying, look, I have you in my heart because I know that you stand with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That is the purpose of the church. And you can do that by yourself. You can do that with 10 people, 50 people, 100 people, but you have to do that or else you're not functioning as the church. You stand in defense and confirmation of the gospel against other teachings, against error. Philippians 1 verse 17 says, among these who teach Christ with contention, he says, there's others that teach Christ of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul knows why he's in prison, and he's fine with it because that's what he and all of us, by the way, have been called to do. To live our lives in defense of the truth that saved us, which is Jesus Christ, and what he's done. And so we ought to be very jealous of that. And when we see the church or anyone else who's in the church or out of the church trying to claim that that's wrong, you're the one that gets to stand up and say, it's true, and here's why, here's the scripture, and that's wrong, and here's why, here's the scripture. Yeah. You can still love people and say that. You can still love people and say that they're wrong. Get married and you'll find out. You can do that, right? Philippians 1, verse 29. Paul says, unto you, talking about the Philippians, Paul's in prison, but he says, unto you, Philippians, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. People think, well, I'm a believer in Christ Jesus. I believe the gospel. I know the truth. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, there goes, he has a perfect plan for your life, right? There goes all the good things happening because of God. Here, it's, you might have to suffer for his sake. And that can be just as small as some of the time you're using with your life now goes towards your study and your ministry towards other people, which isn't always the easiest, because you could very well just live your own life. That'd be a lot easier for you. But also, it means that you stand for truth when there's error being taught. And that can also cause you some suffering, as Paul's talking about. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he says, look, it's not just me. I'm here suffering for the truth. But he says it's a source of joy. He counts it magnifying Christ, whether by life or by death. He says, guys, it's not just me. It's you guys been called to suffer for Christ too. You see the teaching of Philippians here? So the purpose of the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're called to suffer and die to defend the truth. And so you see the issue here of those who are causing divisions or teaching contrary to the doctrine, the truth, which you have learned. This is a major issue for the church.
Yes.
That needs to be identified and separated from.
Amen.
That needs to be avoided. And that's a practice that ought to, everyone with a discerning mind should be able to do that. This is precisely the responsibility also of the elders and the pastor to purposely do this because they need to make sure others can grow in the truth. You can't do that if you're allowing every teaching there, right? So you have to mark and avoid those who aren't teaching truth and communicate that to those you're ministering to so that they can grow in truth.
Amen.
Right? And that's how ministry works. What's the opposite of truth? A lie, right? The opposite of truth is a lie. The greatest danger to truth is allowing error to exist alongside of it.
Amen.
That's what a lie is. It's truth with an error. And if nobody knows what the error is, no one will know what the truth is. Marking and avoiding has the function to communicate to everyone what the error is so you can know what the truth is. So speaking the truth isn't simply, here's what's right, then everyone else has their turn to say what's right. You better be in agreement on what's right, or you need to sit down and get in agreement. Okay? And so this is the idea of church ministry. This is why three of the four functions of all Scripture is to reprove and correct and instruct in righteousness. There's correction going on.
Amen.
We're not born in agreement, folks. We're not born with knowledge of truth. We grow into it based on this book right here. If I'm wrong, it's because this book is contrary to me. And it is quite often, right? So I have to learn to conform my thinking to this book. And we all have to do that.
Amen.
And so we might need to gently with love rebuke one another saying, oh, that's wrong. Or correct someone and say, here's what's right. Not what you said. You know, correct and rebuke so that we can all be of the same mind. This is what ministry ought to look like. Now, not marking and avoiding. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Not marking and avoiding what offends the truth endangers not just the truth, but people.
Yes.
Because what people will do, they say, well, we love people so much, we will not let them suffer or avoid or put them in danger just for the sake of some doctrine. Well, it's not just some doctrine. It is God's word and God's truth, which matters more than any of us, by the way.
Amen.
Okay? But besides that, if you do not mark and avoid what is wrong, what offends the truth, you're going to hurt people and the truth. You're not protecting people and helping them by allowing them to exist with error in the church. Okay? Now, I say that because, again, people will confuse what's going on here. They think this is a life principle that you go about your daily life operating with everyone you meet in the world. And that's not what's going on here. We'll cover some of this next week, okay, and how this is applied in verse 18. Paul's not talking about when you walk down the street and you see someone who's contrary to God's doctrine, then you walk to the other side of the street. You know, that guy is an unbeliever. That's not what he's talking about. How do you know that? Look at verse 18. We'll deal with that next week. Okay. He's talking about those who are teaching truth in the church. This is an internal church issue here. The marking and avoiding goes on inside the church. Precisely where the place where Christians don't want to deal with it. We're all on the same page. Let's deal with it outside the church. No, inside the church is where it starts. If you can't get it right here, how are you going to get it right there? Okay. By the way, this kind of big tent idea, this is why The modern variation of politics has melded so well with modern Christianity, because politics, if you're going to win at elections, you need more than 50%. You need numbers of people. So we need to compromise a lot of differences, including our beliefs, as long as we have freedom to believe whatever you want, so that we can win, right? You gotta have something that separates you from the other side, right? So the political religion of Donald Trump took out abortion, broken, you know, or Charlie Kirk, you know, they win because they step back from standing for all truth in order that other people can all vote with them. Right? That's how you do that. So the function of the church, biblically, is different than that. We're not trying to win elections.
That's right.
Now, elections are there to be won. I'm saying the church function is not that. The church has been around longer than America. It's been around longer than most countries, okay? And the church's function is to defend the truth. We do that at all costs.
Amen.
You say, what if you win, lose every election? Well, the church isn't trying to elect our Lord and Savior. We got one, right? And so we stand for the truth. And then you go and elect as a citizen of America or whatever country you're from, okay? There's different functions. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, notice here, the danger that comes to people when you don't stand for truth. By danger here, I don't necessarily mean physical danger, even though that is a possibility with persecution against believers around the world, but talking here about spiritual danger. The danger of their spiritual growth, that they're falling into error, and eventually their damnation if they don't know the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, he charges Timothy, verse 18, to war a good warfare, in verse 18. And then he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Do you see the shipwreck there? So some people who were not holding faith and a good conscience have destroyed the faith of other people. That's the danger I'm talking about. And why did they destroy the faith of the people? Because they didn't hold the truth. So how do you fix this problem? Hold to the truth. Don't waver on it. Don't compromise. When it comes to church ministry and trying to grow other people to be faithful to the Lord, you need to speak truth plainly, clearly, wholly, every time.
Amen.
Right? That's how you grow workmen for the Lord. Yeah. It's not how you win elections. I get that. It's how you minister in the church. That's a different thing. Verse 20, he even names in verse 20, who are these people that are making shipwreck of other people? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, you guys don't know these people, right? So you're like, oh, yeah, those are some bad guys. But these were guys ministering in the church in the first century. They weren't dead. They were alive. And they weren't like out in the corners doing something. They were in the church hurting other people's faith. Now, how do you know if someone's faith is hurt? That's a hard thing to discern too, isn't it, right? It's hard to even know what people believe. First of all, you got to ask and figure this out. But Paul recognizes this is because of their wrong behavior here, not just the sinful behavior. It has to do with they're not holding the truth, okay? They have made shipwreck of other people. And thus he says, I've delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so Paul himself apparently intervened here to say, get out, right? These guys were teaching. These guys were a pattern for other people. And he says, get out.
Yes.
Like, how do they climb so high only to be cast out? Like, Paul, what are you trying to do here? The laborers are few, Paul, but the laborers need to hold fast to the truth. If you can't do that, you're disqualified. And if you're doing hurt, you should get out,
yeah.
Right? Because that exists. Paul was zealous to maintain the truth where he ministered. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. He teaches Timothy the same practice. He says in verse 16, after the verse we like to post everywhere, to study to show yourself approved unto God, which is a pretty good instruction because you and the Lord, you're the only one that stands before the Lord in your judgment. Okay, so you need to study to show yourself approved. I don't stand there for you. No one else stands there for you. You do what you do to be approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. But he says in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. For they will increase into more ungodliness. That's a pretty good general principle for profane and vain babblings. You should shun them. The result here is that ungodliness will abound. He says their word will eat us with a canker. That seems pretty bad. So like this false teaching here, these vain babblings are going to corrupt people, subvert people, okay? But then he says again, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Whoa! These are people alive teaching in the church at that day, and he says, like those two guys, right? He says, those guys who concerning the truth have erred. See the verse 18? That's how you mark right there. You mark like that. Hymenaeus and Philetus concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. He tells who's doing it, that they've erred, and what they're erring about. You don't just say, Bob's a bad guy. No, you say, Bob is teaching error. This is the error he's teaching, and here's what's right. Amen. Okay? That's how you mark, and then you're telling people to not follow the teaching, right? Which means you're going to avoid the teacher. Teachers don't normally teach to empty rooms. So when you cease listening to them, they generally get their own blog somewhere on the internet or something like that, their own YouTube channel, you know. They don't have a ministry anymore. And that's how you deal with that. And so this is Paul marking a couple people here, people to avoid. Now, why is he doing that, though? He doesn't like them or something? No, it has nothing to do with whether Paul likes them. No doubt he would love to have these guys and their ability to communicate doctrine to help him, but they're communicating error. And so he says they overthrow the faith of some. See verse 18? That's what he's seeing. He's seeing their errant teaching has overthrown some's faith, so now he's warning other people about them and their wrong doctrine. This is Paul's pattern, okay? And why is he doing this? It's not simply this is a pattern we have in our fundamentalist church. We call people out, you know. No, he's doing it because the church's function is to defend the truth. Amen. It's to encourage the faith and bring people to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's will, that all may be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And if anything here is not accomplishing that, we need to stop it. And if teachers are not accomplishing that, but doing the opposite, overthrowing people's faith, we need to stop it. If error is being communicated, it needs to stop. Okay, that's not the church function. There's a division going on. If one guy in the church is teaching truth, the other guy in the church is teaching error, but he calls it truth, there's a division, isn't there? Well, who's right? Well, it's not about who. It's about which one's teaching the Bible, amen, right? Maybe they're both wrong. Maybe somebody's standing up and saying you're both wrong. But we need to get some doctrine right here. Now, Galatians chapter 2, you see a similar thing. See this in practice. Paul ministers the Galatians among the Gentiles, and suddenly there's some men that come out, start persuading them that they need to be circumcised to be saved. What does Paul do? Well, let's invite them to our church, have a friendly debate. We can, you know, put you on this side, me on that side, and then we let the crowd decide, you know, who wins the debate. No, he says, hearing that these people came from Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem, to the apostles there, and says, did you send these people? Right? And, of course, you read Acts 15 about that whole interaction, and Peter says, we didn't send these people, right? We weren't telling them to teach this. But look at Galatians 2, verse 2. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul's afraid that his ministry would be in vain. Why? Because he wanted to see men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and he was laying that foundation. And suddenly, someone else comes in with a different teaching. They're teaching Jesus, but another Jesus. Or a gospel, but another gospel. Yeah. Corrupting it. And he says, you're making my work in vain. You're destroying the work I did, laying down this truthful foundation. And so he doesn't want that to happen. And so he goes to Jerusalem there. And he says, neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Why does he go to Jerusalem again? The issue here is circumcision. Okay, that's a Jewish thing. These are people preaching Jesus and circumcision. So he goes to the apostle of circumcision and says, is this coming from you? And Peter says, no. Well, good. We're on the same page. We can tell everyone to avoid these wrong teachers, right? Verse 3, he says, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised by those in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren, now he calls them false brethren, right? Unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, our grace, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Which means he did not invite these teachers in to have a friendly debate in his church. Amen. He said, no, they're wrong. And here's why. In order to strengthen the believers that he was ministering to. Yes. We didn't give them a place for an hour. Amen. This is wrong. Stop teaching it. Right? Go somewhere else. And why did he do that? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What happens when you do give place to wrong teachings, even just for an hour? What you will inevitably do is teach both a pattern and a reality people to follow after different teachings or at least accept them in the same conversation so that the truth of the gospel will eventually not continue with you. How do you think we got to the place in Christianity where the gospel is now believing in Jesus, accepting the Lord, right? Where the hell did we get there? Because it wasn't that like that a long time ago.
No.
It was Christ's death and resurrection. But you have someone preaching death and resurrection, someone else teaching a nice preaching message that really sounded well about accepting Jesus, and they say, well, it was a good message. I mean, he didn't mention the cross, but hey, it's pretty good otherwise, right? And now you've got two gospels. And since it's accepted by the elders, and it's allowed, then people are a little confused about them. Maybe they're both allowed. And one's kind of harder for people to accept anyway. It's harder for people to accept Christ's death and resurrection for their sins, so we're just going to present it this way, which is also accepted in our church. So accept Jesus. You can accept Jesus, right, unbeliever? I think I can, right? So that's how that works. If you had stuck with the truth, more people might have rejected it, but you would have had the truth still.
Amen.
As soon as you saw the wrong gospel, said, no, we need to correct that. That's incorrect. That's not right. Then you see how that puts the error at bay? And it communicates to everyone where truth is needed. And so truth is maintained. And so marking and avoiding those that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine is needed for the truth to continue.
Yeah.
Right? That's what's going on here. So in Galatians 2, verse 5, it's that the truth might continue with you. Now, in Romans 16, I'm just trying to define what this verse is talking about. Because again, people really miss why Paul's saying this. We haven't even started to talk about how he does it, even though we saw one example. But just what is this verse saying? Because they get real intimidated by marking and avoiding anybody. Right? And I'm trying to express to you why it's important, what that accomplishes. It's not just about calling people's names out. It's like we're trying to do a function, communicating truth and maintaining and keeping that truth. And that's where the marking and avoiding comes in. Okay? If you only communicate truth and never warn people about error that exists or mark it when it pops up, then you will have people who will not know what truth and error is. Okay, so you need to help that. Now, Romans 16:7 says, those who teach contrary to the doctrine, those which cause divisions and offenses, and not just divisions and offenses, to people, he's offended me. That's not the qualification. Has he offended the doctrine? That's the qualification.
Amen.
Has he divided from truth? That's the issue. You don't mark and avoid from people you just don't like or that are offensive in their behavior. That person smells bad, is not dressing right, you know, they keep speaking wrong ways. Those aren't qualifications for marking and avoiding, right? That's behavior, deportment, that's another issue. But this has to do with contrary to the doctrine, which you have learned, right? Now, I want to talk about that phrase, which you have learned, the doctrine which you have learned. Why is Paul saying this as the last instruction in a 16-chapter book? Okay, I wonder what the Romans have learned. 16 chapters. He didn't say on page 1, did he? He didn't. Chapter 1, mark and avoid. It's on my heart. I need to mark and avoid. No, he taught for 16 chapters. Now, the chapters were added later, I understand. But this long book, at the very end, he says, if they cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you have learned, mark and avoid them. So what Paul does is lays the teaching down. We've been learning for 3 years off of Paul without dealing with avoiding. Because you can't mark and avoid if you don't know what you're marking and avoiding from. You need to learn something. And so it's contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, do you see? And this is said after learning 16 chapters of doctrine. Now, this is not, he's not saying here, those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you grew up believing. Because that's typically how people do it, right? I've never heard that before. That's one of the most common objections to expounding dispensational truth. I had the same idea. I mean, I heard it, I'm like, I've never heard this. As if I was the encyclopedia of all things that existed. Now, I wasn't, you know. You've been there too. I've never heard that before. It's irrelevant whether it's true or not. The Bible is the standard of truth, right? There are things I remember reading in the Bible that I never knew was there before, even though I'd read the thing many times. You ever done that?
Oh, yeah.
It's like reading it and going, I never saw that, but there it is. And I read the chapter. I know I have. So whether you've heard of it before, or whether you grew up believing it, or whether it was in your Christian culture, is irrelevant.
Amen.
So someone comes into the church, or they're in your church ministry or Bible study, and they say something, say, well, I've never heard that. Mark and avoid, get out. That's not the basis. Like, you better check to see if this is true or not.
Yeah.
If you don't know, you need to check it out.
Amen.
You don't mark and avoid because you simply never heard it before. But you've been there, I've been there, that's what happens. Well, you're a Pauline person, I never heard of that, get out. Maybe you should consider what I'm saying here. If I'm wrong, correct me, right? That's the proper ministerial response to error, is to correct it, and if it can't be corrected and it's causing an issue, then get out. So anyway, you have growing up believing, or what about what grandpa believed? Or what your pastor taught is more common. My pastor never said that. Or maybe you take this teaching to the pastor, and the pastor says, no, that's wrong. Okay, well, the pastor said it's wrong, they go back to me, you know. And you have this mediator, conversation going on. Like, that's not the standard of what you avoid. Now, again, Paul's talking about those who know to warn other people, to mark and avoid and withdraw from people. And no doubt there are those who are unlearned in the doctrine, who have not yet learned the doctrine, that have to take the word of other people. This is why you have teachers and parents and those in authority, is that you don't know enough yet to know who's right, and so you have to kind of trust someone. You've got to recognize they're not God, and they could be wrong too, but you have to learn a little bit. And so that's a hard thing for a young person in the faith to be able to say, I don't know who to listen to. I get it. And in that environment, it's hard for you to avoid anything because you don't know what basis to avoid them, right? But it's also very dangerous, you recognize, right? And so it's much better if you did have a group of believers that you could grow together with, thus church meeting, right? That you could grow together and ask questions together until you figure out whether they're right or wrong regarding the truth, right? And so that's helpful. But neither is he saying those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which church history has taught. Where in church history is this thing taught? Well, Paul writes Romans 16 pretty early in church history, right? So he's saying this not like it's contrary to 2,000 years of church history here. He is just now establishing the church. So what is it these Romans have learned? Answer, Romans 1 through 15. That's what they've learned. They've learned what's in Paul's epistles. They've learned what you can learn by studying Paul's epistles. That's the standard, is scripture. Okay. What they learned from Paul. Look at Romans 1:11. Now, the reason why Paul writes this epistle is because there's a mixed audience over there in Rome, and he wants to get them all on the same page doctrinally. Romans 1, verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you. I want to come and see you guys, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. We covered this years ago. To the end, you may be established. Okay? This gift is not tongue-talking and healing. This is the gift of spiritual understanding, that they may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith. He wants to strengthen their faith. He wants them to have faith in common, mutual faith. Okay, both of you and me. He wants to establish them in truth so they can rejoice and enjoy like-minded fellowship in Christ Jesus, which is what every church ministry should desire to do. But what's that kind of imply? That maybe right now we're not wholly on the same page, right? Like, I don't know if all of you get this or not. So I'm writing this letter, and I long to see you, that I may impart a spiritual gift, that we may both be established on the mutual faith and enjoy that like-mindedness. But until that, there's some learning that has to happen, right? And thus he goes on to explain sin and salvation and who you are in Christ and all the rest to get people on the same page, right? To get them on a mutual faith, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. So they learn from Paul in the Epistle to Romans here. Romans 2, verse 16. Paul talks about the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What Paul preaches is part of what they've learned. Now, some of them might not have heard of the details of all that Paul teaches, which is why he writes this epistle, but he's talking about God judges according to my gospel. So the truth and the knowledge of it definitely doesn't exclude Paul at all. Romans 6:17, he acknowledges that they did hear about what he was saying, because even though he's elaborating on it and walking it through almost systematically, he says in Romans 6:17, God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. He says, you heard some truth, you believed it. And Paul, that's why Paul's writing to them, because they heard the truth of the gospel, right? And so they had that in common. Romans 15, verse 20, we've covered just a few weeks back, where Paul says he does not want to build another man's foundation, which is to say that he's teaching and establishing these saints because they're not on another man's foundation, right? And so the contrary to the doctrine which they have learned, what's the doctrine he's talking about? It's not Israel's doctrine, right? It's the doctrine he was given to communicate to Gentiles, communicate to the church. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he tells that to Timothy as well. When he tells Timothy about keeping the truth, Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Thank God we got 13 epistles by Paul. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Well, I think every generation needs to come to their own truth, and maybe we need to evolve the understanding of it. No, Paul says, no, take what you heard from me, commit that to faithful men who won't compromise what you heard from me, so that what you heard from me will continue for the centuries, right? That's what Paul's saying. There's no change here. This is a preservation of truth. Amen. And so how do you preserve truth if error abounds? Well, when error gets too close, you mark it and you shoot it down. I mean, you avoid it, right? That's how you do that. You need to keep that at bay. And so that's Paul's instruction. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, thou hast fully known, Timothy, my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, that you know what you need to know from me. And you can learn this as well. And of course, we know it's not just the man Paul. Paul is just a man who was a sinner who was saved by God's grace. It was the Lord Jesus, the head of the body, that commanded Paul to instruct us. So when Paul says, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, implied that's learned from me. But it's learned from me, Paul, as it was from Jesus Christ. So if you're contrary to the doctrine that was of Christ, you see the problem here? That's why you need to be marked and avoided. Because you're mentioning Christ's name even. People have preached books of errors in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Because they don't align with what Christ actually instructed your apostle to communicate to the church. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel was committed unto me. So how dare certain scholars of the so-called church say that Paul was probably a false apostle, or maybe he was influenced by Gnosticism, and what he said probably wasn't even accurate anyway. Paul teaches that Christ gave him a dispensation of the gospel. And if that lie is true, we should take Paul out of the scripture and go back to Peter and his authority, or Paul, or James, rather. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul says that let those who are spiritual among you, among the Corinthians, if any be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul had a special position, even though in the body he was an equal member like you and me. He had a special responsibility given to him by the Lord, okay, and commandments speaking directly to him that you don't have. What I speak is of my study coming from Scripture, and I trust that you will have to challenge my teachings based on Scripture. But Paul, writing the Scripture, Paul being the dispenser of God's grace, Christ sent him to communicate this, and Paul says he's been faithful to do it. And so you either believe that, or you believe that God struck him dead because he didn't. Right? Those are the two options here. But Paul says, what I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Titus 1, verse 3, he said that God committed the gospel to his trust. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, again, he was given this ministry as a pattern, his salvation, long-suffering, as a pattern to those that hereafter should believe. So, Paul is talking about what you've learned from me. Right? Now, what this is important to recognize. I'm not simply trying to repeat things we've heard many times, which is that Paul's our apostle, and we hear the message through Paul and that, but rather that when Paul says to mark and avoid them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary the doctrines you've learned. This excludes certain people. This excludes unsaved people. He's not telling you to mark and avoid unsaved people. No. Now, it should be obvious that unsaved people are not in the body of Christ. And therefore, they can come here and meet with us, but they are not saved like us because they're not trusting the gospel, right? But he's not instructing here to mark and avoid unsaved people. There's other places he talks about avoiding sin and sinners and things like this. But here, he's talking not about unsaved people you marking and avoiding. Neither is he talking about the learning, like those who are learning. Like, when you learn, it's because you don't know something, right? And so you learn. Well, that's part of the reason why we communicate and teach the truth, is because God's will is that we all come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's not going to happen for you just sitting there meditating. You've got to learn, right? You do that from reading, you do that from hearing, you do that by communicating, asking questions. And so if you're the learning, this also excludes you from marking a void, okay? Because the church has the function of communicating and educating and learning from God and his word. And so as you learn, you will make mistakes. You will say, oh, I thought that, and I was wrong, or I didn't understand that. And this, he's not talking about that. Oh, you have a question against what I teach? Mark and avoid. No, that's not the issue. Oh, you're at level 1, and you really should be level 50? Mark and avoid. This is not what he's talking about. Because it's the doctrine which you have learned. And if you're learning, you haven't learned it yet, right? Right? You haven't learned it yet. So this is someone in Romans 16. If you're still in Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8, you're not ready for this yet. This is someone who has the assumption that Paul's making here, that you understood, learned, and agreed everything I've written to you. And no doubt you still have questions about Romans 11 and Romans 8 and Romans, right? So if you're learning, you're not one that qualifies to be marked and avoided. Also, if you're listening, so it's the learning and the listeners, right? They don't get marked either. Let's say someone doesn't agree with the truth, right? And they meet with the church. They're saved. They may not agree with everything that is being communicated and taught here, but they're listening. We've had this many times. Maybe some of you are still listening in that regard. Well, I agree with that and that and the other thing, but here I don't know, and maybe I disagree, but I'm listening. This isn't it either. Come, listen. The problem happens when you open your mouth and speak error. Amen. Because you believe it to be error, and you start saying, psst, he's wrong about that. Yeah, that's a problem. Do you see the issue there? You want to listen, you want to learn, right? You're unsaved, this doesn't apply to you. These are these people that are in the church who have heard the gospel, who have learned doctrine and know better, and they open their mouth and teach error to other people. They're subverting the hearers. This is guarding people against danger. That's what this is. Okay, this is not trying to limit people's growth. That's not what's going on, all right? And so this has to do with the unsaved, the listening to the learners. They don't get marked. See verse 18, we'll cover that next week, where there are people there listening, and it's not the people listening that get marked, it's the people teaching that get marked and avoided, okay? We see that also, by the way, in 1 Timothy 2, I won't get into the whole woman thing tonight again, but 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, where it says, let the women learn in silence. Nothing wrong with learning. Nothing wrong with it. Men, women, anybody, okay? He says, I will not suffer a woman to usurp authority and teach, right? The issue is when they stood up and started teaching, and particularly teaching error. That's when he calls out the women, okay? It wasn't because they were there listening. He said, oh, you're a woman? Sit down. No, it's they're teaching wrong. That's a problem, okay? And so you have those people that are excluded. Now, when the church is, what do you do when the church is filled with unlearned and ignorant people? Like, filled with it. I mean, like the leadership even. It's called leadership. What happens when the church is filled with unlearned and ignorant people? Right? Well, if you don't know, if you haven't learned the doctrine, then you won't know what's contrary to the doctrine which you have learned because you haven't learned it yet. And therefore, you won't avoid anything. In fact, that's one of the reasons behind why churches don't mark and avoid. They don't see the reason for it because they don't know enough truth to know the danger of introducing error because they're unlearned and ignorant. So they're not going to avoid anything, which means what? The truth fails. The truth is going to exist with the error, and no one can tell the truth, or it's going to be hidden or diminished and whatnot. People won't suffer for it because they're going to suffer more for the unity of people than the error of the truth. So you see, that is the explanation for where churches got where they're at today. Like, what kind of devil intervened in the church to make it happen? Well, the devil's doing his thing, but like, people did not learn the truth because they didn't learn it. They didn't know what was contrary to it, so they didn't avoid anything, so they allowed more error in, and suddenly the truth is swimming with the error, and truth's non-existent now. Just a bunch of doctrines, no matter what you believe, right? That's how it happens, which is why it's so important to mark and avoid those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. You first have to learn it to even practice it. If you have not learned, you cannot do this. Do not try to mark and avoid anyone if you have not yet learned the doctrine. Okay? If you have learned the doctrine, hopefully you get the discernment to see where they're wrong, and then you can either personally avoid and or mark them so others can avoid. Right? But you have to learn the doctrine first. If you don't know why there's a controversy in certain grace circles or a certain heresy being taught there, you don't know if it's heresy, and you say, why you call that heresy, you need to learn, to learn the issue. Amen. Like, what do you think is right about it? Because from where I stand, I have learned it, and this is dangerous. Yeah. And you might say, well, make like a mountain out of a molehill. You don't even know what hill you're looking at. You don't know what the relationship of the hills are. Like, you have no idea what the size of a molehill is. But you want to say it's not that important. But if I told you about, you know, I had a conversation with you about the new kicking rules in the NFL, you'd be like, oh, now this matters a lot. So, I'm supposed to trust your discernment. No, not true. Right? And so if you have not learned, you can't do this. Don't try to do this if you haven't learned the doctrine. And you have to have the self-awareness to know that I'm still learning. Okay. And there are still things that I'm still learning about that I don't mark and avoid. I don't mark people about it because I'm not confident enough in that thing to say, that guy's wrong. I don't know. Still exploring that out. But many of the things, you've heard me tell you that's error and that's wrong and this is dangerous because I have studied that out. We did a whole 15-week series on universalism. And before that, I had to study that thing out quite a bit. Right? And over the years, I've dealt with it and studied with it and I saw the error and I tried to communicate that so people would avoid those pitfalls. If you've not learned, you can't do this. If you can't do this, then you cannot lead, by the way. If you can't mark and avoid, you're not qualified for leadership. If you don't know enough to know what the wrong gospel is, you shouldn't be up preaching the gospel to people. But you can at least know that, couldn't you? Maybe. If you know the gospel, you know what the wrong gospel is, maybe. And you can say, well, that's wrong. You just need some courage at that point, right? Some conviction to be able to communicate error. But if you can't do that at all, then you can't lead. If you're not willing for those that sin and teach error to rebuke before all so that others may fear falling into the error, right, then you can't lead. That's one of the responsibilities of leadership, of being a pastor, being an elder, being a husband, by the way, is being able to say, you're not going outside, that wolf's too close, right? Not letting your children play around with that person because of what they're teaching or what they're doing, you know. Like, you have to know the danger. Otherwise, hey, have fun, you know. You have to know what that is. And so if you can't mark and avoid and recognize the danger, you can't lead at all in the church. Now, I want to go back here to defining the terms and telling you why that's important. It's going back to that first phrase in Romans 16, 17 where Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren. Because he says beseeching here. This is not something where he says, I require this of you. I demand that you do this. Because again, you can't do it if you haven't learned. You can't do it if you're not convicted of what you've learned. Okay, you can't do it unless you see other people teaching error. He says, I beseech you. He's appealing to them. He's encouraging them. He's saying, please do this. Because if you don't, it's not good for your church and your ministry. You're going to hurt the truth. All right? The Roman audience and doctrine, by the way, is a mixed bag over there. We've seen that throughout our study in Romans, is that there's different people, Jew, Gentile, maybe believing and unbelieving, maybe remnant, maybe not remnant. Right? There's a mixed audience and doctrine of people in Romans, and Paul's writing this epistle, as we saw in Romans 1, to unite them in true doctrine. That's why he's writing it. He's not writing it to say, you all just believe whatever you want. Isn't it great? We all believe in Jesus. You know. No, he wants to unite them in the same truth. Okay, that's why he's writing this book. And it has the function for you and I to establish our church in this same truth that Paul was teaching. So when Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, talking to believers here, this is a call for unity. So I'm going to end the lesson today with teaching why Paul's actually communicating unity in this verse, not division. And I'm not doing it the way the ecumenists do. Well, he's talking about those who separate people, to separate from those who separate, which is just funny, I just think, because you have to separate in order to separate from those who separate. But he says he's actually wanting to maintain unity, but it's a unity that most churches aren't willing to maintain. Many churches who speak most about unity, okay, and keeping people together, are usually the worst at maintaining the right kind of unity. And that's what goes on. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Paul beseeches people lots of times. Beseeching means that you have to make a choice to do this. He wants to impress upon them the importance of this behavior, this action. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I beseech you. He's appealing, do this, please do this. And I'm the prisoner, I've suffered for this, it's worth it, you do it. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, look what verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does it mean to walk worthy? Okay, it means with lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love, that's operation within among each other, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay, what's the unity of the Spirit? This is not your feel goods, folks. This is not like, well, I'm feeling it with these people. No, the unity of the Spirit, that's capital S, Holy Spirit, is truth. It's the Spirit of truth. Later in the passage, he talks about the unity of the faith. It's the faith, it's the truth, it's the doctrine. And you endeavor to keep. The thing that you're supposed to keep one is the truth, which is why in the next three verses, he talks about doctrine. There's one body, one Spirit, one calling, one hope, one Lord, one faith. It's doctrine, one baptism. It's these teachings. And the endeavoring, you notice what he says in verse 2. He says, do all that you have in your toolbox of grace to keep this truth. Because if you're going to try to grow people in truth, there's going to be friction. If you're going to rebuke and correct, there's going to be conflict between people. And Paul's saying, don't let that stop you. Use the tools you have by grace to maintain unity with the truth. He says, do you need to show long-suffering? Then show long-suffering. Do you need to show lowliness instead of being proud? Then do that. You need to take meekness? You want to forgive one another? Then do all that. These are all tools you have at your disposal to correct the personal conflicts you have, to maintain the unity we all have with truth, because that matters most. That's the church, is unity around the truth. And Philippians 4, verse 2, he teaches unity again. But notice again, it's unity around the truth. He says, I beseech, there's the beseeching again, Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord, that they be united. These people be together. He doesn't say, forget your doctrinal differences. Just love each other. That's not what he says. He says, be of the same mind. Now, love may be a tool that you can use to come together with the same mind, but it has to be with the same mind. Mind, by the way, has nothing to do with your personal preferences or opinions. It has to do with the truth, what you believe, okay? You see it again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. All these passages that Paul speaks of unity, they're the same subject as the marking and avoiding, folks. Churches love to talk about the unity at the expense of truth for some reason, and they gloss over the marking, avoiding, and the separation passages, but they're talking about the same thing. You separate from people who aren't uniting around truth.
Amen.
Right? But those that unite around truth, you're open to include anyone. Like, we preach the message. We want people to believe the truth. We want more anyone, everyone, even people I don't like, my enemies, everybody can be united around truth. Amen. That's the message we preach. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I beseech you, there's again a beseeching. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Well, what are you, robots? No, it's just that we have one Lord, one head, one doctrine, one truth, right? You all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. There it is. Those people standing up trying to argue doctrine, they need to get out. The divisions are created by people speaking a different thing.
Yes.
Not people saying they're speaking a wrong thing. The people standing up and saying they're speaking contrary to truth are trying to maintain unity.
Amen.
You see what's going on there? The unity is around truth. The divisions are caused by wrong doctrines. Not people trying to defend the right doctrines. So you'll speak the same thing. There'll be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Isn't that great, unity, perfectly joined together? How are they joined together? In the same mind and judgment. That requires knowledge, folks. Knowledge of truth. So divisions are created because the Corinthians don't know as much as they think they know. They all think that they're right, even though they're teaching different things. And someone has to come in, like Paul, and saying, well, they're wrong, and they're wrong. And by the way, just follow me, would you guys? Get on the same page here. That's what he's doing. He first off corrects their misunderstanding about the gospel in chapter 1 and chapter 15. What unites the church is the truth. Our big tent is the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ given through the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 4, after he says there be no division, speak the same thing, what does he say in chapter 4? Three times in this book, he says, follow me. Well, Paul, don't you know that's part of the controversy? People are following teachers. They're following Peter and Paul. Some are following Apollos. But Paul says, yeah, and the issue is doctrinal, not personal. He says they're all teachers. And if Jesus were on earth, he'd say, follow Paul. If you talk to Apollos, he'd say, consult Paul. If you went to Jerusalem and talked to Peter, Peter would say, listen to Paul. Didn't you know what he said in 2 Peter 3? Yeah. So Paul says, this is the teaching. Like, some people are just wrong. He says, follow me. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. I beseech you, be followers of me. Chapter 11, verse 1. By the way, of him in the doctrine and the ministry, right? Not because Paul's a great guy. If you don't follow Paul, you don't like him or something, you know. Or conversely, people think that about you, don't they? If you say, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus in his earthly letters or earthly ministry to Israel, they'll say, oh, you don't like Jesus? He came back and talked to Paul. Well, I don't follow Peter's doctrine. You don't like Peter? Peter's a great guy. Peter's amazing in his zeal. He had a different message. Chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's what he says. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 3, Paul says, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all," there's a lot of I's in these first three verses here. Paul's claiming, like, this is what I said to you. Remember? And so, the biblical formula, this is how it works. This is what I'm trying to explain here. The biblical formula for maintaining the strength of unity in the church. And there it can be a strong unity around Jesus Christ, folks. But around the truth of Jesus Christ. Not just the idea of Jesus Christ or the name of Jesus Christ. It's the truth as taught by Jesus Christ according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the way you maintain that unity is, number one, you encourage love of truth. Because truth is what we're uniting around. By the way, that is more profound than you might think, because you want your children to grow up to be a part of the church, unite in the ministry. You have to teach them to love the truth. If they do not love the truth, they will not do ministry when they grow old. Why would they? They don't desire it, right? Now, you might find them stick around ministry if they like people, but that's not going to be a strong bond according to right doctrine. Teach them to love truth. This isn't simply teaching them truth, but teach them why it's important, what it does, who God is. Teach them to love the truth, because we unite in the church around truth. And number two, you want to maintain unity? Love the truth. That's the glue that holds us together, is the truth. Yes. Jesus Christ, the gospel. Number two, avoid error. Amen. Error is like pouring water on the thing you just glued. You know, it's going to dilute the glue. It's going to make the thing fall off. Error is the thing, you know, my son's gluing a lot of things lately, trying to build things, and he's learning about fasteners and things like that, right? Things that connect things. And if you get a weak enough thing, like, you know, scotch tape, that's a lot weaker than, say, like a nail or a screw. And so you put the scotch tape on there, and then you put it in front of the fan, and shoo, there it goes, you know. The tape can hold nothing. Well, you're going to avoid the fan is what you're going to do, right? You avoid the error if you want to maintain unity with the truth. The truth is strong, but you can be easily persuaded by error, right? So this is where the marking and avoiding comes in, because error is what divides, not truth. Truth is what the church unites around. Error is what breaks up the church. When someone teaches another doctrine, that's the problem. We need one voice, one thing, one truth in the church. Now, the ecumenical formula, which is the most popular way to create unity in the church, gets this backwards. Number one, they say love people. You want to create unity in the church? Create love of people. Like, communicate how we should love one another and love each other and just love people. Like, no matter who it is, just love people. Because we unite around love. And around people. That's what they create. And number two, if you're going to unite around love and people, what must you avoid at all cost? Truth. Because if you start speaking truth, people will feel unloved, and they might leave. And so you've heard the saying, doctrine divides. You've heard that? Doctrine divides. Where does that come from? This formula for unity, because they're uniting around the wrong thing. They're promoting the love of people, the love of love, instead of the love of the truth. You love the truth, then what will end up happening is you'll start to help people through the truth. But if you love people, love, love, the truth gets destroyed every time. It gets hidden, it gets compromised, and thus truth divides, doctrine divides. We can't talk about that among the big congregation. What's that in Sunday school classes? Small groups, right? That we have the Calvinist small group and the Arminian small group, and, you know, that's a divided church, folks. That's a divided church. If someone will never divide from people for any reason, right, then they will divide from truth. You understand? And so you have to check what you think the church is. The church isn't about the people, even though in a kid's class you learn about the steeple and where's all the people. And yes, the body of Christ is people, but the body of Christ is about defending the truth, the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we benefit from the truth. That's what makes us members of the body. And so we communicate that truth and thus want to see other people benefit from that truth. That's the definition of charity. It's not simply loving people for people's sake and for love's sake. That's what got us in the cultural problem we're in now. Yeah. Well, you Christians say you love people, don't you? We love the truth. If we'd answered that way, then we'd have no problem. But the church didn't know that, because that wasn't how they operated in the church. Yeah, I guess we do love people, right? Everybody? Yeah, love people? No, we love the truth. That puts sin at bay. Right? And so we preach grace, which is true. We love the truth. And that's how we love people, is according to truth. If there's not unity of doctrine or of truth, then the church is divided, no matter the size or the feel of the church. You might feel at home, you might feel it's family. You say it's a big church, it's a functioning church, it's got a lot of things going on, that's the functioning you describe. But if they don't agree on doctrine and truth, it is divided.
Yeah.
Okay? It's simply no one's called it out yet. No one has marked it. Wait till someone stands up and say, Calvinism, premillennialism, whatever the doctrine is, and suddenly the split is apparent, right? Church splits happen in such ways. You shouldn't go try to split churches up. I'm saying we have a lot of divisions in churches that are glossed over with the glue of love, but they won't try to learn what the truth is. Now, if you separate from wrong doctrine, here's the positive part of this. If you separate from wrong doctrine, if you mark and avoid error, you will preserve right doctrine in your church. Yes. So that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 16. He said, we want to preserve unity. I've given you all this doctrine. I want it to stay in your churches. I want it to be, to grow out there among Rome and the Italians. And he says, so you need to mark and avoid those who teach contrary to the doctrine we've learned. If you don't, you will not preserve this truth. It'll be distorted and corrupted. And by the way, historically, in many places, it was. Mm-hmm. Why? Because people don't endure sound doctrine. And they didn't then either. So Paul uses this to preserve truth repeatedly in his epistles. Once you see it, you'll see him do it everywhere. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, I beseech you to charge them to teach no other doctrine. That's a pretty strong statement. Now, come on, Paul. People have different opinions. No. Truth is the central component and function of the church. No other doctrine. So get the truth right and nothing more. Now, if someone's coming to you with a Bible correcting you about truth, you need to listen to that.
Yeah.
Right. So this is not blind eyes, blind ears saying we're going to hold to what we have traditionally. No, this book is the truth, not what you think it should be. So, but the truth is what is preserved there. No other doctrine. In Galatians 1, Paul says, how soon are you removed from the gospel of Jesus Christ that I preach to you? Remember that? If any, me or an angel or anyone preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed.
Yes.
Paul, where's the love? You're hitting on truth here, boys, right? We'll talk about sin, we'll talk about grace, but once you compromise truth, the church is over.
Yes.
Right? If someone's going to teach another gospel, the gospel is the central truth, they're accursed if they teach another gospel.
Yes.
So Paul's laying that foundation of marking and avoiding angels. Even if I come to you, he says, Paul, if I come into you and I lost my mind and I preach another gospel, he says, then you mark and avoid me, right? Well, Paul taught us the gospel at the beginning, so we should accept his error now. No, Paul says. If I teach error, reject me. Right, Galatians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 16, I love this statement of charity at the end of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. As, by the way, they have a charity issue. They don't know what it looks like. And so he communicates in many chapters what charity looks like, which means considering the weaker brother, means standing for right doctrine. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he says, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Charity. There it is. Love and action, right? Charity. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Submit yourselves unto such, to everyone that helps with us and laboreth. He says in verse 18, they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Mark them, right? He says in verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet you one of the holy kiss. This kind of sounds like Romans 16, right? You got some guys that are faithful to work here, do all things in charity. Then he says in verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. What? Anathema, Maranatha, let him be accursed till the Lord come? Where'd that come from? Because he lays down truth in Corinth. He identifies those who are laboring and addicted to that truth. Then he says, if anyone's teaching contrary to this, avoid it. Right? Else the truth won't be maintained. It will be compromised. The very next verse, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How is that gracious to curse people? Because grace has to do with truth, which has to do with God's communication through Jesus Christ. You're not cursing as the people. The people can get corrected and get right. What you're cursing is the error. Right? And if people are teaching it, guess what? They have to leave with the error that comes out of their mouth. And so that's what Paul communicates there. If you belong in a church that unites around truth, you're where you belong.
Amen.
Those are your people.
Yeah.
Else, if you can't unite around truth in a church, you need to avoid them for the sake of keeping truth. Right? Because that's your job.
Amen.
As the church, as a member of the body of Christ, the church, your job is to keep the truth, to hold fast to the truth, to maintain the truth that you've learned.
Yeah.
Right? And so you say, well, I can't find a church that teaches truth. Well, then guess what? You are that church. You keep the truth, though someone else is willing to do that as well. And you try to communicate to other people, right? And that's how you grow the church.
Yes.
Unfortunately, I hear that a lot these days, which shows you the problematic state of churches. There's so many divisions that no one can see because no one knows the truth or cares about it. And so when someone learns it, they see that it's unsafe going to these other churches.
Yes.
Because of all the divisions and offenses to the truth there, even though they look very happy, right? And so all they can do is with the Bible, right? We'll let God be true and every man a liar,
yeah,
right? And we have hope in the gospel that people can be saved and can come to knowledge of the truth, and the church can still function properly. But it starts with people who are able to mark and avoid.
Amen.
Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Rebecca.